Does everyone have a handout? Does anyone need one? All right. It's not very often I come up here and do not say, please turn in your Bibles to. I've often considered doing some studies like this, but I've never really felt the freedom to do that. For whatever reason, I have always believed, and I still believe it, that we've got to know the original article and not try to know all of the various religions and beliefs that are out there. When I say the original article, I mean it's more important for us to know the Bible than to know all the different religious beliefs that are out there. Because inevitably, what will happen is if you get tangled up in doing studies like that, that you spend more time studying religions than you do studying the religion that you follow. So if you have a very good, sound understanding of the Bible and of Christian doctrine, sound doctrine, then you will be able to navigate any other false teaching that you're going to come into contact with. Now, what happens inevitably as well on this is that when you do come into contact with other teachings, with false teaching, it most of the time spurs you on to know what you believe, either know it better or actually know it for real for the first time. So if you've been challenged by an interaction with a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, it has probably spurred you on to study more to make sure that you have scripture to support your beliefs. Has anyone here ever had a witnessing encounter or opportunity with a Mormon? Okay, so there have been a few. I know that I've had several encounters over my lifetime. The first one, I could probably take you back almost to the spot. It was in front of the courthouse in Russellville, Alabama, the county seat of Russellville of Franklin County. And I was there as a young man, probably around 19 years of age, and encountered Mormons there. I've had encounters with them at various times. And one of the things that probably that spurred me on to want to go ahead and do a little study together as a church is that I've heard of two of our members recently having Mormon missionaries come to their door and talk to them, trying to convert them. So all that together, for whatever reason, I feel the freedom to go ahead and do a little study on this right now. So you have on your two-page, four-page handout, it's front and back. First of all, there's a summary, a brief summary of the history of Mormonism. And then after that, you'll have a comparison chart, Mormonism and Christianity. This comparison chart is something that came from, even though it doesn't really show up on here because of the link, the way the link wrote out there, but it is something that is from the NAM website, North American Mission Board website. And so this comparison chart was found there. And this is something that probably, it was probably about 8 to 10 years ago, I pulled up here at the church one morning, and there was a car parked behind the church, and there was a gentleman sleeping in his car. Anyways, I awakened him, and we talked, and he was a Mormon, and then we talked a while about Mormonism and Christianity, and that spurred me to do a little more research then, and I ran across this chart that was helpful for me then, and it's something that I would share with someone who has a question about that, so I'm sharing it with you all tonight. Brief summary of the history of Mormonism. Mormonism, formerly known as the Latter-day Saint movement, originated in the 19th century, which was specifically around 1830 is when it originated, and it was in the United States. It was founded by Joseph Smith in upstate New York, in upstate New York in 1830, there's the date right there, following his claimed revelations and the publication of the Book of Mormon, which he said was translated from golden plates given to him by an angel named Moroni. The movement quickly attracted followers and formed the Church of Christ, which was later renamed the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, LDS Church. All right, there's a lot more that goes behind that history than what I just read to you, but that is a brief summary of it. Early Mormons, second paragraph, faced significant persecution due to their religious beliefs and practices, leading them to move from New York to Ohio, then Missouri and Illinois. In 1844, Joseph Smith was killed by a mob in Illinois. Now, he was killed because he, like, destroyed a printing press that was printing literature that was opposing the Mormon religion. And so he destroyed that printing press, and then people got mad at him and killed him. He was also getting ready to run for president of the United States, Joseph Smith. After his death, Brigham Young, which you may have heard of BYU, Brigham Young University, led the majority of followers westward, eventually settling in the Utah Territory, where the LDS Church flourished and contributed to the settlement and development of that region. Over time, Mormonism grew and diversified, with several groups splintering from the main LDS Church. Today, Mormonism is a global religious movement known for its distinctive beliefs such as modern revelation, missionary work, and an emphasis on family and community. The LDS Church remains the largest and most prominent Mormon denomination. Now, and that's because there are other Mormon denominations. You'll notice there are those three things. They're distinctives. You might want to underline these. Known for its distinctive beliefs such as modern revelation. In other words, the leaders of the Mormon Church can have revelation that is equivalent to Scripture today. So in their idea, their view, the canon of Scripture or of inspired revelation is not closed, but it is continuing. All right, so modern revelation, and then missionary work. You may have seen of Mormon missionaries. The people that you've talked to were probably Mormon missionaries, and they used to ride around on bicycles with white shirts on and a tie. I ran across some at Jack's, a year or two ago, and they were standing there in line, and I said, "Are you guys Mormon missionaries?" And they said, "Yes." I said, "Do you still ride bikes?" And they said, "No, we're in cars now." All right. So, and then they began to ask, "You know something about Mormons?" I said, "Yeah, I know. I've talked to some Mormons." He says, "What do you think?" And then I just told him that it's heresy. You have the wrong view of Jesus Christ. And then unless you repent and believe the gospel, then you're going to perish for all of eternity. So I went through the gospel real quickly. I didn't beat around the bush. There's no point in beating around the bush about that. All right. So, and so let's go into the comparison chart, all right? So the comparison chart, Mormonism and Christianity, and there's an introduction there that I don't necessarily think we need to read, so we'll go into the doctrine of God, and I'm going to read the Mormon view first, and then I'll go back and read the historic Christianity view. What I would like for you to do is, as you hear the Mormon view, are there any passages of Scripture that come to mind that oppose what is said? Or does it something not sound right? Mormonism. This is on page 1. God, Heavenly Father, is an exalted man. Anything sound fishy yet? All right. God, Heavenly Father, is an exalted man with a physical body of flesh and bone. LDS founder Joseph Smith said, "If the veil were rent today, and the great God who holds this world in its orbit and who upholds all worlds and all things by his power was to make himself visible, I say, if you were to see him today, you would see him like a man in form." And that's, you see the citing there. "The Trinity is denied, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost seen as three separate entities." So they exist, but they are separate. They're not one. "The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. The Son also, but the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. Were it not so, the Holy Ghost would not dwell in us. Okay? So I hope that you've already begun to think of some scripture that would oppose what we've just read. Is God the Father, does He exist in the physical body of flesh and bones? No. John 4 tells us that God is what? Spirit. Okay? So just right there, we know that. And you see the historic Christianity view. The one God is a spirit who is the personal, eternal, infinite creator of all that exists. He is the only God and necessary for all other things to exist. He exists eternally as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then you see passage sightings that go along with that. The one that you all just quoted is from John chapter 4, verse 24. God is spirit. And then those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in what? And in truth. All right, so that truth part is very important, because when we come to God to worship Him, we want to worship Him according to who He is. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible tells us that the truth is in Jesus. So in order to worship God the Father rightly, then we must come to Him through God the Son, who bore our sins in His body on the tree, was buried, and rose again on the third day. He is the only way to the Father. Okay? So historic Christianity, the doctrine of God. Let's go to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And we'll read here the Mormonism view first. Jesus was the spiritual firstborn Son of God in the pre-existence. Every person who was ever born on earth was our spirit brother or sister in heaven. Okay? Pay attention to this. The first spirit born to our heavenly parents was Jesus Christ. So He is literally our elder brother. And the Mormon missionaries are called elders. And now, verily I say unto you, I was in the beginning with the Father and am the firstborn. And this comes from one of their books. He is also the only begotten physical offspring of God by procreation on earth. Jesus is the only person on earth to be born. And we'll have to flip back, so don't get too comfortable with that. More with a mortal mother and an immortal father. That is why He is called the only begotten Son. His atonement, death and resurrection, provides immortality for all people regardless of their faith. Okay? Christ thus overcame physical death because of His atonement. Everyone born on this earth will be resurrected. This condition is called immortality. All people who ever lived will be resurrected. Both old and young, both bond and free, both male and female, both the wicked and the righteous. Okay? So there's some teachings in this part that we could, you know, look to the Bible and see that there is an overlap in what is taught. But let's go back and read the historic Christianity. The doctrine of Jesus Christ in historic Christianity says that Jesus Christ was the virgin-born God incarnate. Incarnate means in flesh, became flesh. So it is God becoming flesh, who existed in all time with the Father and Holy Spirit in the eternal Trinity. Or the biblical word for Trinity is what? Godhead. Right. You find that in Romans chapter 1. And you find that in Colossians chapter 2, the Godhead. In Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2, I believe it's chapter 2, says, as a man, He possessed two natures, human and divine. All right, so Jesus was truly God, He was truly man. He lived a sinless life and willingly died on the cross as a sacrifice for the sin of all humanity. Okay? And there's some scripture references there. There could be many more than what we have listed. The basic difference here is that they would teach that Jesus Christ is not God eternal, but that He was at some point a created being. They would say the firstborn from God, and then we are all spiritual brothers and sisters with Jesus. This is an age-old heresy that was called Arianism back in the 300s. Okay? Arianism, and that's where, if you've ever heard of the Council of Nicaea in 325, I think where the word Trinity actually came from, it was in large part to deal with a heresy that taught Arius was teaching Arianism, which taught that Jesus was not homoousios, of one essence and substance with God, but that He was created by God. Okay, so Mormonism, along with Jehovah's Witnesses, is just the repackaging of an age-old heresy going back to the 4th century that was called Arianism. All right, let's go to the next one, the doctrine, and we'll just try to read through these. The doctrine of Scriptures and authority. Mormonism, we're on page 2 in the middle. Mormonism, and I've emailed this out. If anybody's watching online, you wished you had this information so you could follow along. I have emailed it out to everyone if you're on our list. Mormonism recognizes the LDS four standard works as authoritative. These include the Bible as far as it is translated correctly, and they would also, I think, say the King James Version. It also includes the Book of Mormon, which Joseph Smith declared is the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone of our religion. And a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book. Anything strike you wrong about that? All right. The church also regards the doctrine and covenants as scripture. It is a collection of modern revelations regarding the Church of Jesus Christ as it has been restored in these last days. The next book is the Pearl of the Great Price. It is the fourth book believed to be inspired. It clarifies doctrines and teachings that were lost from the Bible and gives added information concerning the creation of the earth. The church's president is regarded as a seer, a revelator, a translator, and a prophet. So in other words, what he says may be deemed equal to these books that they view to be scripture. And this should be a problem for you anytime. And this is what the Mormons will say to you. And I've experienced this over decades, where they will say to you, well, just take the Book of Mormon and read it and pray about it. And see how you feel. See what you think about it. So they want you, your feelings to get entwined here and to start taking this book and opening yourself up to that. And listen, guys, and everyone, anytime someone says, well, you just need this book, if you'll just read that, then you'll come to a greater understanding. You need to put that away. Run from that. You do not need anything else besides the Bible. And here's the deal. In Jude, Jude said that we are to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now think about that. Jude said to the Christians, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Here Joseph Smith comes along 1,700 years later saying, there's more. You need this. But in the first century, Jude wrote saying, no, it's all here. The faith was once for all delivered. It's final. It's done. Everything that's needed for life and godliness is right here. You don't need to look for anything else. Okay? And that goes to the historic Christianity view. The Bible, Old and New Testaments, is the unique, revealed, and inspired Word of God. It is the sole authority for faith and practice for Christians. It's the Bible. This book that we have, that we open on a weekly basis, I hope that you have it and you open it on a daily, regular basis in your personal time. But when we open up, when we come here on Sundays and we open up this book, we're saying, thus says the Lord. This is what God says, and we want to hear from God. And that's the historic view of Christianity, and that's our practice. Okay? Now, we'll go to the doctrine of humanity. Mormonism believes the following about humanity. People are, and this is where it gets, there's a lot of goofiness, and you'll notice some of it here. People are the pre-existed spiritual offspring of the Heavenly Father and Mother. All men and women are literally the sons and daughters of deity. Man as a spirit was begotten and born of heavenly parents and reared to maturity in the eternal mansions of the Father prior to coming upon the earth in a temporal physical body. And you see where that is quoted from, the citation there. They are born basically good and are gods in embryo. A commonly quoted Mormon aphorism attributed to the fifth LDS president, Lorenzo Snow, says, as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. Okay? Now, it wasn't until that gentleman was parked behind the church here and I began to talk with him that I understood that this was part of their teaching as well. That every person, they would say, has actually existed for a very long time, and then you were sent to earth. And then through your habitation here upon earth, depending on how you live, you can reach greater heights of godhood after this life. And we see that laid out there. Historic Christianity teaches that human beings are created in God's image, meaning they have personal qualities similar to God's. Every person is a unique, precious being of dignity and worth. So human beings are created in the image and the likeness of God. However, you see how the teaching differs drastically between the two. Well, let's flip over to page 3. The doctrine of sin. Doctrine of sin. Mormonism. People sin by disobedience to God's law. Page 3 at the top. Adam's fall, a part of Heavenly Father's plan, caused a loss of immortality, which was necessary for mankind to advance. As Eve declared according to LDS Scripture, were it not for our transgression, we never should have known good and evil. And the joy of our redemption and the eternal life which God giveth unto all the obedient. Each person is responsible for his or her own sin. So I guess you see how, I hope you see what was said there about sin being necessary. Does it say that it was necessary for God to be glorified? It says it was necessary for man's progress rather than anything for God's glory. Historic Christianity would view it in this way. Human beings have chosen to sin against God, rejecting His nature and pursuing life opposed to His essential character and revealed law, in summary. Now, let's go to the doctrine of salvation, Mormonism. Jesus' atonement provided immortality for all people. Exaltation or godhood is available only to Mormons through obedience to the LDS teachings, faith, baptism, endowments, celestial marriage, and tithing. Wherefore, as it is written, they are God's, even the sons of God, wherefore all things are theirs. These are some of the blessings given to exalted people. They will live eternally in the presence of Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. They will become gods. They will have their righteous family members with them and will be able to have spirit children also. These spirit children will have the same relationship to them as they do to our Heavenly Father. They will be an eternal family. They will receive a fullness of joy. They will have everything that our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ have, all power, glory, dominion, and knowledge. Baptism for the dead provides post-mortem salvation for non-Mormons and is by immersion performed by a living person for one who is dead. This ordinance is performed in temples. Okay? Does the Bible say anything about baptism for the dead? All right, where? That's right. It does say something about that in 1 Corinthians 15. What many cults will do or false teachings will do, they'll take portions of Scripture and then twist it or use it to their advantage. Heresy has been, I've read it somewhere, defined as like a bird and there's seeds all around and it just picks certain seeds that it wants and eats them. And heresy is like heretical teaching may have the Scripture laid out in front of them, but they'll take and they'll pick out certain things that they want to pick out and then use it to their advantage. We learned when looking at that in 1 Corinthians 15 that baptism for the dead could very well mean that there are saints who died faithfully, and then those who saw that believed because of their testimony and their faithfulness, and then they themselves were baptized as followers of Jesus Christ. So historic Christianity, the doctrine of salvation, teaches that salvation is release from the guilt and power of sin through God's gift of grace. It is provided through Christ's atonement and received by personal faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. And there are a few references there, and there are many that could be added to that. Ephesians 2:8, we all know that it says, "For you've been saved by grace through what? And that not of yourselves, it is the not of works, lest any man should." That's right. All right, the doctrine of life after death. And we'll have to flip over and then come back to this front, to this page. But one of three levels of glory. Mormonism believes in one of three levels of glory. First is exaltation in the celestial kingdom for faithful Mormons, where people may become gods or angels. They shall be called gods. All right, so exaltation is the first level, and it is exaltation in the celestial kingdom. Celestial means heavenly. Number two, the second level, terrestrial kingdom for righteous non-Mormons. Terrestrial means earthly. We looked at these words in our study of 1 Corinthians 15. So terrestrial kingdom for righteous non-Mormons. These are they who are honorable men of the earth, who were blinded by the craftiness of men. These are they who receive His glory, but not of His fullness. Okay, now, the third level is, so that second level is for your good old boys. They were good old people, and they end up in this terrestrial kingdom. Now, the third level is the celestial kingdom. The Mormons made this up. Celestial. Celestial and terrestrial are not words that are known, but celestial is the lowest form of glory in their teaching. Celestial kingdom for wicked and ungodly, but it's not hell. These are they who are liars and sorcerers and adulterers who suffer the wrath of God on earth. And I'm not sure exactly how all that plays out for in their doctrine. If you go back to historic Christianity, the doctrine of life after death, eternal life in heaven with God for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, eternal separation from God's presence in hell for the unsaved. So there's two options there. And we know, as we have, as we believe the Word of God, that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not believe, or whoever does not obey the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. That's found in John chapter 3 and verse 36. In 1 John chapter 5, we know that the Scripture tells us that he who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The Mormon religion seems to give a great deal of hope to those who reject the gospel. But I would also remind you of what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, where there it speaks of the day that Jesus Christ will return and that He is coming back in flaming fire, bringing vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. So there's salvation for those who are in Christ. There is judgment and damnation for those who are outside of Christ. There is no middle ground. There is no third option. It is those two. Now let's look at the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church. Mormonism asserts that the LDS is the one church, the one true church on the face of the earth. Joseph Smith claimed Jesus Christ told him to join none of the existing denominations because they were all wrong, that all their creeds were an abomination in His sight, that those professors were all corrupt. Mormons claim only the LDS possesses the divine authority of the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthood as restored by God to Joseph Smith. Now, historic Christianity teaches Christians congregate together in local bodies and along denominational lines, sharing distinctive doctrinal and ecclesiastical. When you see ecclesiastical, that comes from the Greek word ecclesia or ekklesia, and that's the word. When you see the word church in the New Testament, the word ekklesia is behind that word. That's the Greek word it comes from. So ecclesiology is a study of the church. So doctrinal and ecclesiastical concepts. There is no organization or denomination that can claim exclusive designation as the one true church. The universal church consists of all the redeemed in Jesus Christ in all of the ages. Okay? Now, that runs through some of the, I guess, the major doctrines. I wanted to point you to a passage in the Gospel of John, and I think it's in chapter 12. No, it's going to be in... Yeah, chapter 10. John chapter 10. This is one of the things that stood out to me. I guess it goes way back. It may have been from the very first conversation that I had with Mormons 30 years ago, more than 30 years ago. And one of the things I had to search out. But they will teach that. And if you read more in depth into the history of Mormonism, they will teach that descendants from the tribe of, I think it's Issachar, migrated to North America. And the people, like the Indians who lived in North America, came from that tribe. And they were divided up into two different groups. There was a great war that happened there and things like that. But in John chapter 10, when Jesus said this, we'll start at verse 14. John 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Now, if you go back up to verse 16, this is a passage that they will take and they will teach that, well, yes, Jesus Christ had to, he died in Jerusalem in AD 33, around that time, but he must go and appear again in North America. And that from there he will begin a church. That when it says here that I have sheep which are not of this fold, that them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. They take that to say that that is talking about North America. Now, and probably his appearance there in North America as well. But when we read that, what is a responsible hermeneutic? Hermeneutic means the way that we interpret the Bible, the way we study the Bible and interpret it. What is a responsible hermeneutic of that passage? Is it responsible to say, oh yeah, well that's definitely talking about the people in North America. Right, Gentiles. So when you see a passage like that, and maybe you hear a false teaching on it, don't just accept what was said, or when you hear someone out of the blue say something about a passage like that, don't just accept what was said, but you have to take and study it and make sure you have an understanding yourself. So listen, that's why we preach and teach the Bible as much as we do. We want you to be equipped beforehand rather than being caught off guard or potentially being deceived. Why do we spend so much time reading the Bible, preaching the Bible, studying the Bible? Why do we encourage you to read the Bible, have a plan to read through some portion of the Bible every year is because it's for your good. It is for our good as a congregation so that we would not be deceived by false teaching. Know the original article. It's been said that when an FBI agent was studying to be able to recognize counterfeit money, he didn't study all the counterfeits. He studied the original bill, the original document that is published by the United States of America, and he knew that thoroughly so that whenever he came across something that was phony or fake, he could tell right off the bat that it was wrong. Why? It's because he knew the original the best. And so knowing the Scripture is so important. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I know you know what it says, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of who? Of God. And it's profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, the Bible, the Scripture, is what thoroughly equips us to do the work of ministry. Now, if you'll go to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll just go ahead and end with this one as another reminder to you as to why we do what we do and why God has gifted the church the way that He has. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, this speaks of the gifts that Christ has given to His church. And it says in verse 11, and He Himself, I'm in Ephesians 4, verse 11, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why has Christ given those gifts to the church going all the way back to the first century? We stand on the shoulders of the apostles. We continue to teach and preach what the apostles wrote. That faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, we continue to push that forward. But you notice in verse 12, why was all of that given? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. All right, I'll stop there. What we're going to do next Sunday night is we'll have a little study on Jehovah's Witnesses, because Mormonism and Lord willing, next Sunday night. But Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses are probably the two that you're most likely to encounter here in North Alabama. Not saying you won't encounter others, but that'll give us a little bit of a heads up on these two. Thank you for your attention tonight. If you have questions or comments, I'd love to hear those afterwards. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful for our time together tonight, and I pray this study that we've gone through would be profitable. I pray, God, that we'd be equipped a little bit more, not so easily deceived or maybe intimidated by those who may teach something from the Mormon faith, from the Mormon religion. But Lord, I pray that this would help us to be able to evangelize them confidently with the gospel, with the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, knowing that we do not need anything new, nothing extra, nothing besides the Bible, that the scripture is enough. And Father, that we would go forth and contend earnestly for this faith that was once for all delivered to the saints as you give us open doors and opportunities to do so. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you please stand to your feet? Let's sing the doxology. We'll be dismissed. Yes, sir. Y'all go ahead and be seated. You
want to bring this one? I met a Mormon in the airport. He's an older gentleman. He's been a missionary and things. And so I had one of our gospel tracts.
Can we have that house mics up? Okay, thank you.
I had a gospel tract. We were on our way to a mission. And so I said, well, let me see what this guy thinks. So I had him read the tracts. And I said, now, could you sign up to that? It was just a regular gospel tract, the normal presentation of the gospel we get. He says, oh yeah, we believe all of that. So just to say that because they have the same vocabulary, use the same words and things, they don't believe the same Jesus that we do. But it's really hard sometimes to tell. So you need to kind of be on your guard when you're dealing with it. That's all I'm
Yeah, that's exactly right. And going back to knowing the Bible and being able to discern, you know, 1 John 4 tells us to test every spirit, whether it is of God. Test every spirit. And Paul even dealt with that. You can look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think it's verses 1 or 2. And he says, if anyone comes to you with any other spirit. So the idea there is, and he goes on to a letter or doctrine, if it comes to you in any other way, something that opposes what I teach, then, you know, you got to be aware of that. And the thing about Mormonism is they have, what I noticed over the decades of talking to them is they've crafted their message now so that it sounds much more like normal Christianity. Whereas back 30 years ago, it was some obvious differences, but now they've realized, hey, they're onto us in a sense. So we've got to sound more mainstream if we're going to be considered a mainstream church and be accepted. So they have really changed their verbiage so that it sounds just like what we believe. But one of the reasons I'm going over this with you is you need to know that what they're saying is not what they really are, that they believe drastically different than what we actually believe. But know what the Bible says. And they don't. If you know what the Bible says, they don't have anything to offer you. You understand that? If you know what sound doctrine is, if you know what the Bible says, they don't have anything that you need. Because you've got everything you need for life and godliness right there in the Word of God. You've got to believe that, and that's why we've got to be in the Bible and know the Scriptures.